Let's bow together in prayer once more, please. Our Father, we thank you again for the blessing of coming together in corporate worship to express to you our love and adoration, and to hear from you. Lord, as we open now your scripture, we come to the high point of our worship in hearing from you through your word, and we ask you to teach us. We ask you to give us ready hearts to hear and to apply what we learn. Lord, may we be improved by our exposure to your truth this morning. We ask you in the name of Jesus. Amen. So 499 years ago tomorrow, a Roman Catholic monk named Martin Luther took 95 theses that he had been grappling with, ideas he had been struggling with, and he walked to the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany, and nailed them to the door. That was not an act of vandalism. That church door served as a bulletin board for the community. And November 1st was a holiday, All Saints' Day, and he wanted people to see that when they came to the church for the holiday. And so he put his ideas up for everybody to see and to think about. And that action was really the tipping point that began the Reformation. There had been some things going on before that. A lot of stuff happened after that. That was the thing that kind of put it on the map. Luther's story is particularly intriguing. He was still a lost man when he nailed those ideas to the church door. Some of his ideas were really good. Some of them were not good at all. But God was drawing Luther to salvation. And as he did, Luther began to realize some things that were seriously wrong with the established church. And so that process of struggle went on, and God eventually saved Luther and used him mightily in reforming the church. Now this morning, we're going to look at a passage that absolutely drove Martin Luther crazy. Through that period that God was drawing him to salvation, he could not understand it. He was very frustrated with it. It's the passage that God finally opened his eyes to as he granted him salvation, and it's a passage that represents the heart of the Reformation of the church. We'll look today at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17, as we think about what God is doing in reforming the church and giving us this wonderful heritage that we stand in. This is the heart of what God did. This passage encapsulates what was going on. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul is writing a letter to a church in Rome, and this is part of what he said to them. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous shall live by faith.'" Now in this book of Romans, as I said, Paul was writing to Christians. These were people whom he expected to understand the gospel. These were people who had been redeemed by understanding and believing the gospel. And yet Paul has said in verse 15 that he longs to come to Rome and to preach the gospel to these Christians. He wants to go there, and he wants to tell them about what they already understand. This business of the gospel seems pretty important to Paul. In verse 16, he says he's not ashamed of the gospel. But what is he talking about when he says the gospel? What is that? Much of what the book of Romans is about is an explanation or an answer to that question. Even though Paul knows that they are saved, so they had to understand the gospel to be saved, even though he wants to go to Rome and preach the gospel to them, he writes the gospel to them in this letter. This is a big deal. He wants them to understand the gospel. But what is that? You know, in this part of the world, at least in the less urban communities, gospel is a style of music. Now, I'm pretty sure this was before the invention of the banjo, and I can tell you with confidence that that is not what Paul is talking about. We use the word gospel to describe any of the first four books of the New Testament, but that's not what Paul is talking about either. Gospel is one of those words that Christians can throw around and would be hard-pressed to define, maybe, if somebody just asked point-blank, well, what is that? I've done this to folks, and you get answers like, the teachings of Jesus? Being saved? I don't know, Christianity? What is the gospel? This word is a translation from the original Greek word euangelion, and it means gospel, but more clearly, I think, to the way we use words, it would just translate good news. It means good news. And it can reference the act of proclaiming that good news. You're giving somebody the gospel. It sometimes refers to the effect of the good news after the proclamation is heard and received. The gospel is spreading. But most of the time, the word gospel refers to the message itself. And that's how Paul is using it here. He's talking about a message that is inherently good for the listener. This gospel message is good news to anybody who receives it. Now, this message involves specific information. It's not baseless enthusiasm. You see some of that with religion. Just get everybody to say, woo-hoo, and go home happy and not know why. But this isn't that. This is content-based. And without the content, it isn't the gospel. It's good news. And it's news, literally, it's information that is new to a lot of people, important to the listener, and good for anyone who will hear it. And because the content of this message is so vitally important, Paul spends a great deal of time in the book of Romans making that content clear. He begins right after this statement in verse 18, addressing the first important feature of the gospel. He makes it clear, beginning in Romans 1:18, that every person on this earth is under the wrath of a holy God. He explains that everyone has sinned against God and continues to sin against God, so that everyone is guilty and living under the wrath of God. He goes to great pains to make it obvious that everyone is guilty before God, that nobody is an exception. And we like to look at other people and go, yeah, I'm doing okay compared to that guy. But Paul fixes his eyes on a holy God, and he makes it clear nobody is doing okay. There's not one. And he builds this point and builds this point. He says that the Jews are all guilty before God, living under the law of God because they don't keep his law. But then he says the Gentiles are all guilty before God without living under the law of God because they have a law in their hearts. They don't keep theirs either. And as he builds this case, you get to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 18, and he makes one little statement and then starts quoting Old Testament scriptures to show that there is no one who stands righteous before God. Look at that passage, if you would, Romans 3, beginning with verse 9. Paul says, what then? Are we better than they, meaning Jews better than Gentiles? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. Now, everything from here is a quote from various passages in the Old Testament. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul is going to great pains to drive this point home. The first part of this message of the gospel is that there is no one righteous before God. No human being can ever make himself right with God. No human being can ever give a boost to another human being to help that person get closer to God and make it right with God. Everybody is under the same curse, and everybody is already an object of God's wrath. No ritual can relieve this problem. No human work can accomplish anything to get you any closer to God or remove that curse from you. The person who's trying to impress God with rituals and works is already cursed, and everything he does is tainted. And God says there's not even one who's good. Now, this is the first part of the gospel. You're in deep trouble with God. You're under his wrath, and there's absolutely nothing you can do to solve that problem. And you think, well, that doesn't sound like good news. But it is. Because only when you realize that you are a hopeless wretch and that there is nothing you can do to fix it, only when you get that are you ready to hear the rest of the message of the gospel. First, you got to be aware that you have a problem, or you won't look for the solution. And so in chapter 3 of Romans, Paul transitions to the second important idea in this message of the gospel. Look now at Romans 3, 21 to 26. He's still continuing this argument that I'm summarizing. And he says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Once you know that you're a hopeless wretch, you're ready to hear this good news. And verse 21 begins with these important words, but now. There was no hope at all. But now, something has changed. But now, God himself has intervened. But now, God has provided everything you need to be saved in Jesus Christ. You don't have to be under his wrath. God provided it. And this scripture says that God provided it apart from the law. It isn't by doing stuff. It isn't by avoiding stuff. That's not how you get this. It doesn't come through obedience to the law. This provision is in a different category. And even though God provided it apart from the law, this passage says everything about the provision is attested to by the law and by the prophets, by all of the Old Testament, in other words. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now any person can be justified before God, regardless of how bad you've been, regardless of how good you've tried to be and how many times you pretended it was good, though you failed miserably. It doesn't matter. It's not about working your way to heaven. It's not about following a law. Now, a person can be justified before God without any of that. You can be made right with God. This is the message of the gospel. By his working in you, you can be made just. God uses Paul to announce a very important part of this message in verse 24 of Romans 3. He says that this transaction is a gift that comes by grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You can be made just, but you can't earn that justification. You can't help with that justification. All who are justified are justified by grace. It's a gift. And this grace comes through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. There's no other way to be justified except in Jesus Christ. Paul points out in verse 25 that God made a public display of Jesus. He publicly poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross as Jesus substituted himself for everyone who would trust him. God displayed Jesus as a propitiation. He did that publicly. Now, a propitiation is a satisfactory appeasement. It means that God showed publicly that his wrath was satisfied by the offering that Jesus made on our behalf. Propitiation means a satisfaction to the one who was offended. And God said, I'm good now. This was enough. Infinite wrath quenched by the sacrifice of an infinite life. The cross, verse 26 says, was a demonstration of the righteousness of God. In this way alone, God could be both just and the justifier of those who trust Jesus. God is a righteous judge. That's why he has wrath over sin. How mad do you get when you see an evildoer get away with it from some shenanigans in the court or some plea deal because he has pull with somebody that you would never have? God is not that kind of unrighteous judge. He will not let anything slide. Every sin is punished. He's just. Letting sinners off without their just punishment would be absolutely unthinkable. He can't even do that. He's a righteous God. It's not even possible for him to accommodate sin. It had to be punished. And so in Jesus Christ on the cross, God placed all of the sins on him of all who would believe, and he punished those sins there. He applied his righteous justice to Christ instead of to those who trust him. He is a just judge. He fully executed the just punishment of every sin of everyone who would believe. And he's a loving redeemer who through that act justifies those who trust him. Because our sins have already been punished in Christ, they're never going to be punished in us. How mad would it make you to be punished twice for the same speeding episode? That would be unjust, wouldn't it? I mean, you run one stop sign, you should only get one ticket. You don't get two. Even we understand this justice. God is a just judge. He punished those sins in Christ, so they'll never be punished in us. If you trust him, all of your sins are forgiven forever already. Having punished our sins in Christ, God imputed to us the righteousness of Christ so that we could be just before him. And this transaction changes everything. And I'm still just summarizing this message that Paul conveys in the first part of Romans. But look now at Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. As he gets to the result of this message, this good news in the life of someone who hears it, Romans 5, 1 and 2, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. That's the gospel. That is the message that Paul is referring to in Romans 1, 16 and 17. That's the good news. That's a brief summary of the good news. And now back to Romans 1, 16. Paul says that he is not ashamed of that gospel. Have you ever flinched to tell somebody of any of that content? You ever want to hold back because you don't want to say, dude, there is no hope in this ritual that you're hoping in. You're already under God's wrath. You ever have that little sense of shame? Am I going to tell somebody this? This message has got some hard edges on it. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Not ashamed of a message that proclaims salvation in Jesus alone and no other. He's not ashamed of talking about sin or how horrible it is or how horrible it makes us. He's not ashamed of talking about the consequences of sin. He's willing to face up to this hard reality and even to proclaim it to somebody who maybe doesn't want to hear that. Not ashamed. Not ashamed to say how utterly hopeless our condition is when we are slaves to sin. He's not ashamed of the message. He's not ashamed to proclaim how hopeless it is for us to try to work our way out of this problem. He doesn't flinch from announcing that people are under the wrath of God. He's not ashamed to talk about Jesus being crucified, crushed, humiliated. He's not ashamed to talk about the blood that was shed. Some people take that out of their messages and songs now in churches. Paul's not ashamed. Not ashamed of this message. In fact, Paul says why he's not ashamed. Because, he says in verse 16, it is the power of God for salvation. So Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because he has confidence that this in this message that puts it in a category distinct from anything else you can say or do. There is nothing else that has this power. This is the power of God for salvation. This message that I've summarized briefly for you. He doesn't say it's about the power of God for salvation. He says it is the power of God for salvation. He does not suggest that you might need a new paradigm for your generation. He doesn't look for ways to give people what they want to hear or go around asking unbelievers what they think church ought to be like so he can make one like that. He doesn't tell Christians to do whatever seems to work with the people they're trying to reach. He says this message is the power of God for salvation. It means you don't need another message. And it means you don't need to hide this message temporarily. You know, sometimes you think, well, that's a little in your face. Maybe I'll just hold back a while until they like me more and then I'll tell them. That's not going to help. The power of God for salvation is not in waiting a while until they like us. And this message is not the second part of a bait and switch. You don't try to appeal to people on whatever they want and then once you got them roped in, you give them this. That's not what this is about. This message, this explicit content, is the power of God for salvation. People are desperately needing salvation from the wrath of God, and we have the message that God uses to give them salvation. This is the very thing that God blesses when He brings people to Himself and gives them life. It should be no surprise to us that the integrity of this message, keeping the integrity of this message, is a constant battle. It's a battle in our time, but it's always been a battle. This message is what God used to reform the church 500 years ago. But it was a battle. In fact, many people died in that battle for their faith in Christ. For this message, they were willing to die because this is the message. Paul was constantly fighting this battle in his time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 24, he doesn't call it the gospel here. He calls it the word of Christ, but it's the same message he's talking about. And he says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul's constantly fighting this battle because people wanted to set aside the message of the gospel in favor of something that lost people would like better. Some of those lost people wanted the gospel to be more reasonable. They wanted it to appeal to their worldly minds. They wanted something that they could contain. They wanted a God small enough to fully understand. Those were the Greeks. Some people wanted the message to be more robust, a little more exciting. How about some signs and miracles? Give us something like that. Those were the Jews. Prove to us that God is in it. Show us a sign. Now, people still prefer those two things to the gospel, depending on their personality. You need to make this a little more reasonable, dude. Or, show me some razzmatazz and then I'll believe it. That's whatever, you know, they were seeking one or the other. And Paul dealt with that, and Paul said, but we preach Christ crucified. And it's a stumbling block to the people who want the miracles because it's not all of that. And they go, no way. Paul says, we just keep preaching it to them. And it's a stumbling block to the people who want it to be more reasonable because this is not reasonable. Not in the way the world wants it to be. You can do nothing to make yourself right with God. You have to get everything from God. You don't help at all except you provide the need. Well, that's a stumbling block to the people who want it to be reasonable. And Paul just keeps preaching Christ. And those whom God has called hear it and believe. Paul says in Romans 1:17 that in this message of the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. Think about that. Has it ever occurred to you that every other religion on this planet is about the righteousness of people and the unrighteousness of God? Has it ever occurred to you that every other religion except biblical Christianity is about an unrighteous God? The issues in every other religion are how much people can do to impress God and how little God will accept. How low is his standard? That's the question they're asking. Every works-based religion deals with these two issues. The real question is, how much can you get God to compromise his righteousness so he can let you into heaven the way you are? And how much do you have to do to get him to come down and put up with you? How little will he accept? Can you get to heaven on 51%? Tip the balance just past half, 50.5%. 50.00001%? Or do you need a C-? Will God compromise his righteousness by 30% and let you into heaven? Does he grade on a curve? And what rituals do you have to do to get God to compromise and accept your sin? That's what every works religion is about. Works-based religions serve an unrighteous God who accommodates sin. That's their hope. It's a vain hope, but that's their hope. That God is somehow going to sweep it under the rug. That the righteous judge is somehow going to say, we'll let the evildoer slide today. Only with the biblical gospel do we find a righteous God who will not compromise his righteousness at all. This is why Jesus proclaimed the standard in Matthew 5:48. You want to know the standard? It's right there in the Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You can't even get into heaven on an A+. You have to be perfect in holiness. Now you know you're not that, right? No matter how good you kid yourself about being, you know you're not that. That's why the righteousness of Christ had to be imputed to you. It's the only way you could be good enough for God to accept you. So in the biblical gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. He's perfect and uncompromising in righteousness. He satisfied his righteousness by punishing sin in Christ on the cross. The gospel shows how God does not compromise with sin. He fully punishes. And that's why Paul says he's just and the justifier of those who trust him. When Martin Luther was being drawn to salvation, he found verse 17 to be the hardest verse in the whole Bible. And what he hung up on was just one phrase there. It says, from faith to faith. And he just got stuck. What does that mean? And you have to understand that Luther grew up in a system where nothing was done by faith. Absolutely nothing. Everything was about works. Even the definition of faith had been twisted to accommodate the need for human works in that system. And so he had no idea what faith was. He didn't really understand that concept. There was no concept of trusting God to give you everything you need. They were taught that you had to add your merit to what Christ had done, and that's what faith was. It was adding your merit. And so Luther comes to this phrase in Romans 1:17, from faith to faith. He goes, well, what does this mean? It's actually a very literal translation. You can either render it from faith to faith or out of faith into faith. What does that mean? Let me tell you that if you miss this, you miss the whole gospel. If you fail to understand the faith part of this equation, then you've missed the whole gospel. It won't matter what else you know. Luther understood everything else, and he was still lost. The righteousness of God that comes to you comes only by faith. Faith as it's defined biblically, not faith as it was defined by the Roman Catholic Church. This is not some mystical religious word that means you add something to what Jesus did. This means, it's a simple word. You could translate it trust, rely, or depend, and it would be a lot clearer because faith has become muddy by works-based religions thinking they're doing something about faith. Trust, rely, depend. That's what this word means. And what the verse is saying is that your salvation comes only by that and nothing else but that. It's faith alone. This gospel message that transforms human lives begins with faith and ends with faith, and there's nothing else mixed into the middle. There's no part of anything that you add to the mix. These blessings are yours as soon as you believe Jesus and trust Him. As soon as you rely on Him and on nothing else. As soon as you depend on Him because you believe the message of the gospel, that's it. You've got it. As long as you're thinking the way they were thinking in that generation, almost universally, faith is about what I can add to what God has done, you miss the whole gospel, even if you understand the words. It's faith from beginning to end. There's no part of human work. And when you come to salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, God's work changes you so that you then live by faith. Verse 17 says, the righteous live by faith. That means that you live your life depending on Jesus, trusting Jesus, relying on Him. This is the reason, one reason, Paul was so determined to preach the gospel to Christians in Rome and to set that up by writing a detailed explanation of the gospel to those Christians in Rome who had already received the gospel. We need to understand this gospel. We have to fight for the integrity of this message, just like Paul did, just like Luther did, just like Calvin and Zwingli and all the others did. We have to fight in our generation. But more than that, we need to understand the message of the gospel because it defines how we live our lives as Christians. When we have been made righteous, we live by faith. We live by depending on Jesus Christ, relying on Him, trusting Him, believing Him. And this is the heart of the Reformation. I just spent almost 2 weeks in a part of the world that the Reformation did not touch. I was in Ukraine and Belarus, and they never had a Reformation. It didn't get that far east. It didn't affect the Greek, Russian, Orthodox church. Let me tell you, there's a difference. I did not know how much we had benefited by our heritage until I looked into the eyes of a population that never had the Reformation. This is the message that changes cultures, that changes families, that changes people one by one. This is the gospel. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I pray that this message of the gospel would rivet our hearts, that we would not be ashamed, but that we would be ready to proclaim every part of this message, that we would depend on You, and live depending on You, so that You might be glorified in us, and that many more might be brought into Your kingdom. We ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.